Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your words. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody here might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that we are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, we'll start in the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, starting with verse 1 through 7. And Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 through 7 reads as follows. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Now in this episode, God is restoring the covenant that he initially made with man in the Garden of Eden. The covenant with Noah is similar to the covenant with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. And the scripture reads, Genesis 1, 28 and 29, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food.'" Now in both covenants, God gives mankind the admonition to be fruitful and multiply. To multiply means having at least three children. Having less than three children is not multiplication, because two children are only enough to replace their parents. So that's not multiplication. That's just replacement. And one child is not even enough to replace the parents. So a family of one or two children is not multiplication. Verses 3 through 5 of the 127th Psalm read as follows. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And the idea here is that if a man has a lot of children, he will be able to take care of his territory. And if he has an enemy, when the enemy comes, he can pull out all of his sons and they can withstand the enemy. And I've had that experience. I took my son to many places. I only have one son, but he's big enough probably to last for four or five. But at any rate, the point is, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. All right. God's call is for multiplication, and God considers it a blessing when the child is born to increase the population, especially those of us of the household of faith who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are interested in spreading his kingdom. We have a responsibility to our society and to Christendom to reproduce our faith through our offspring. Malachi 2:15 tells us that reproduction is the reason that God ordained marriage in the first place. Verse 15 of Malachi 2 says, "But did he not make them, meaning husband and wife, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Now, the concept of dealing treacherously with one's wife is divorcing her in order to marry someone else, usually a younger woman, as explained by Malachi 2:16. It says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now, a woman was claimed as a wife by spreading one's garment over her, as in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, where Ruth goes into Boaz, and Boaz says, "Who are you?" Boaz demanded. She says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, for you are my family redeemer." Now, destroying that relationship and treacherously violating the marriage covenant here is described as violence done to that garment. Now, one of the major reasons that God is opposed to divorce and to sex out of wedlock, known as fornication or adultery, is the effect that these sins have on the raising of godly children. God's plan for the family is a marriage between a man and a woman, and it allows them to successfully raise their offspring and provide a role model of longevity in marriage to the next generation. It is an interesting phenomenon that many people conform to the standards of their parents. Children of parents who divorce tend to divorce themselves, and children of parents who maintain longevity in marriage tend to stay married, as each group conforms to its familiar standards. Therefore, God wants our marriages to be, as the vows say, until death does us part. Now, this scripture provides the answer to the question, should we stay together for the sake of our children? Now, when a married person or a couple ask this question, their initial idea is that it would be better if their children did not have to witness the discord in their marriage. The fallacy in this thinking is that the children will not have to be involved in the arguments and fights of their parents if their parents divorce. Nothing could be further from the truth. If the parents divorce, the children are still involved in their parents' fights and arguments over custody, visitation, child support, parental supervision. Even if one parent becomes a non-custodial parent, the child is then missing a parent, and the conflict caused by the dissolution of the marriage still has to be resolved in the mind of the child, as the child has to deal with a void rather than a conflict. While it is true that it would be better for the children not to see their parents constantly fight and argue, the biblical solution to the problem is not divorce. The biblical solution to the problem is for the parents to stop fighting and arguing. Sort of intuitively obvious, but it's one that nobody ever thinks of in the heat of battle. God gives instructions to resolve the problem of fighting and arguing in Ephesians 5:22-25. And it reads as follows, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, an interesting Greek word is translated submit in Ephesians 5:22 and is often misrepresented in current day teaching. The Greek word is hupotasio, which literally means to line up under, and is generally used in extra-biblical literature when referring to military rank. Therefore, hupotasio is a military term, and in context means that the wife is to line up in rank under her husband. Now, let me give you a concrete example using military rank. God holds the rank of commander-in-chief. Jesus Christ holds the rank of general of the army. The husband holds the rank of colonel or brigade commander, and the woman would hold the rank of lieutenant colonel or battalion commander. children then rank down the chain of command depending upon their age, their maturity, and their proven suitability for command. Now, in the military, the rank of lieutenant colonel is a high rank, and lieutenant colonels are treated with respect by both colonels, generals, and presidents. The concept of lesser rank in no way carries the concept of disrespect, but it does carry the concept of a chain of command. However, the chain of command is not completed with just the ranks of lieutenant colonel and colonel, as the colonel has a supervisor in the chain of command, just as he is the supervisor of the lieutenant colonel. In the complete plan, the president is drawing up the articles of war and deciding where the war is to be waged. The president then calls his general, who begins to draw up specific plans for the battles. Once the battle plan is completed, the general calls in his brigade commanders so that the various brigades can be deployed as necessary according to the plan of warfare. As the brigades are designated to be deployed, the brigade commanders call in the battalion commanders, pass on the plans, and give them their assignments. So the Bible teaches us that the family is a military unit with the purpose of developing more brigades and battalions and increasing the size of the army. 1 Corinthians 11:3 tells us, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The military solution to arguments in the ranks is that everyone would become a good soldier, and that we will all line up under the one who is our supervisor in rank. Wives, as Ephesians 5:22 says, should line up under their husbands, who should love them according to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, as 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, should line up under Christ. Christ, who presents himself to us as the Son of God, has already lined himself up under God, as he proved in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said in Matthew 26:39, it says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Just as Jesus prayed the will of his Father, who was his supervisor in rank, be done, we should each pray that the will of our superior in rank be done. We might also want to pray that our human superior in rank will follow the will of his or her superior in rank. Wives and children have heads that are human, and husbands generally have supervisors that are human outside the home. We all have to give space for the realization that our human supervisor will sin. The Bible does say in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If we as married couples can agree to submit to our supervisor, we can reduce the number and intensity of arguments to a manageable level and avoid the perceived necessity of divorce. Satan is still in the business of sowing discord in homes by persuading people to get outside of the chain of command, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. And if we want our homes and marriages to be strong and our offspring to be godly, we need to be more diligent to stay in the chain of command, notwithstanding the wiles of the devil. Now, going back to Genesis 9:3, God gives man the animals for food. And in verse 4 and 5, however, God establishes the doctrine of the life being in the blood, and that animal flesh with blood in it should not be eaten, and that human bloodshed is to be punished by death, whether human blood is shed by man or animal. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, this verse is the biblical foundation instituting capital punishment as the penalty for murder. Interestingly, this admonition is given to Noah as he disembarks from the ark. Consider the fact that Noah and his sons are the only people that God chose to save from death in the flood, and neither Noah nor his sons was ever convicted of any murder. Now, in the garden, God admonished Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After the flood, God admonishes Noah to execute murderers. A prohibition against and designation of a penalty for murder seems to be a bit out of place as the first prohibition in the post-diluvian world. So the question is, why is this? Why does God start off with a prohibition against murder? Well, let us consider the fact that although all flesh was destroyed in the flood, the devil and his angels have not been destroyed in the flood. So they are still on earth to tempt Noah, his sons, and their offspring. In John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Because of the future influences of the devil, God is establishing a prohibition against the devil's favorite outcome of an interaction between himself and mankind. When the devil gets involved with someone, his objective is the death of someone. Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The devil is the thief of which Jesus speaks, and God is moving to have those indwelt or influenced by the devil to the point of murdering someone destroyed in the same way that the flood destroyed those who were the devil's seed. The idea that God has is that the heart of man is deceitful and susceptible to satanic influence. Jeremiah 17:9-10 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Now, when people argue that there is enough good in murderers that they should be spared and rehabilitated, they stand in opposition to the wisdom of God. In the case of murderers, God appears not to be so much concerned with the rehabilitation of the individual as he is concerned about the preservation of the society. God is building a kingdom, and his objective is to have his will and his work done in his way, that his kingdom might come and that his will might be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Now, God is not devastated by death in the way that we are. He does not see death as the cessation of life, but simply the movement of a person from time to eternity. A dead person is still alive as far as God is concerned. And as long as the person is offered a chance to repent before he is executed, his death is considered by God as a necessity to preserve the integrity of the society. As we look through the laws of Moses, we find that a death sentence is often the designated penalty for disobedience to God. Now let us look at some examples, and this is going to call for some reading, but we're going to just read through them. Okay, so now one reason for a death sentence is enticing people to worship other gods. Deuteronomy 13:1-5 says this: "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him." Verse 5 says, "But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So someone who entices you to worship another god in the book of Deuteronomy, according to that scripture, should be put to death. Now, death is also the designated penalty for actually worshiping other gods. Deuteronomy 17:2-7 says this: If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone after other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So now, the next death is the designated penalty of contempt of court. Look at Deuteronomy 17:8-12. It says this: If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So shall you put away the evil from Israel. So now if a person would not follow the ordinances of the priest and the judges, that man was designated for death as well. Now, death can also be the designated penalty for perjury, depending upon the seriousness of the case. Look at Deuteronomy 19:15-21. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Death is also the designated penalty for rebellion in the home. Look at Deuteronomy 21:18-21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gates of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel will hear and fear. Death is also the designated penalty for sexual immorality. Now, if you want the entire picture, you should read Deuteronomy 22:13 through 28. But because of the brevity of time, I'm not going to read the entire passage. Deuteronomy 22:13 through 21 designates death for a promiscuous young woman. 22 and 22 designates death for an adulterous husband or wife. And 23 through 28 covers promiscuity between those who are betrothed to be married. And if we look at Deuteronomy 22 and 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you put away the evil from Israel. And the last one I'm going to talk about it that is that death is a designated penalty for kidnapping. Looking at Deuteronomy 24 and 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. You shall put away the evil from among you. Now, why does God designate capital punishment? While some may be deceived about the nature of sin, God is not. God compares sin to leaven or yeast, as he speaks through the lips of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 13, saying, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, God tells Noah in Genesis 9 and 1 to be fruitful and multiply. But God knows that the devil has the same plan for sin that God has for godliness. The devil wants sin to multiply. Thus God tells Noah and then later Moses to stop the multiplication of sin by the capital punishment of sinners, just as God did in the flood. Now, let me let you relax for a minute. I'm not advocating that we take the law into our own hands and start killing sinners. That's not what I'm saying. Romans 13, 1 through 7 makes it clear that the government is designated to uphold the law. It says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I am, however, trying to make the point that God takes sin seriously and that we should do the same. Although I am not subject to capital punishment in the United States of America if I commit the sin of adultery, I should keep in mind that God is still in heaven and that my sin may be my downfall if I do not take the opportunity to repent of it. Now, the unique thing about the death of Christ is not the way he died. The Romans were mercilessly efficient about crucifixion, and they crucified thousands of men, sometimes 100 a day in the Palestine during the Jewish rebellion. The unique thing about the death of Christ is not that he was executed, although not being guilty of any crime, for many innocent people have been executed across the years. The unique thing about the death of Christ is that he died sacrificially in our place to save us from death. And his death enables us to have faith and writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christ's death does not save us from physical death in this earthly life, but the second death of Revelation 20, which is being cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire," and the Bible says in verse 14, "This is the second death." 15 says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So now, according to Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And he's not talking about that physical death, but he's talking about this second death. But it says, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin will be paid one day, and we can only avoid collecting our wages by having Jesus collect the wages for us. We need to avoid the second death by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we also need to recognize and embrace our responsibility to avoid sin in our life on this side. And that's the lesson for today. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your lesson this morning. We thank you for your word and for the depth of meaning that you give us when you talk to us about the way that we should live. And we ask you, Lord, to guide our minds and to guide our hearts that we might live lives pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives us a right and a just right to the tree of life. And help us, Lord, to repent of our sins. Because you said in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house today. Let the word go down into their hearts. And I thank you for all these things, Lord. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, let's pray. We can talk all day. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we ask you, Lord, to continue to let us go down into the deep secrets of your treasures, to pull up those things that are therein, and to conform our lives to your image and to your likeness, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and just help us, Lord, to walk with you. Govern our minds that we might think like you on a daily basis, that we might, when we get ready to make a decision, that we might keep all of the things that you have told us in mind and use them as guides to make decisions, that we might make decisions that are pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we ask you, even as you say, even as your son said in the model prayer, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, even if it's the evil of our own making. And we just want to thank you for it this morning. Lord, we're praying for Dr. Allen, Lord. We're asking you that you would continue to be with his wife and continue the healing process in her foot, that she might be able to be restored to complete strength. We thank you, Lord, that you brought us back to him safely, and we ask you that you would bless that young man and that young woman on the East Coast that has his grandchild, that they would be diligent parents, and that the child would continue to be healthy and strong and alert and able to handle the things of this life, that she would grow, that she would be a healthy child, and that she would be a happy child, a well-adjusted child, that the parents would take the time with her and do all the things that they need to do in order to raise her in the way that you would have her to go, so that when she gets old, she does not depart from it. But we pray, we are continuing in prayer, Lord, for Dr. Allen's wife's younger sister, and in that family situation as well. Lord, you know the need in that household, and we ask you to meet that need according to all of your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, we're praying now for Sister Allen and for the Beverly family in their bereavement of the young man who died in prison. And we're praying, Lord, that you would give them comfort in their hour of bereavement, and that you would make the service such that someone might recognize the reality of serving a true and a living God, and that they might fall out with the wicked ways of this world. We pray traveling mercies on Shauna Washington, who's going back to Maryland, and we also pray your healing blessings on Mario James, who is recovering at home. And Lord, I'm praying for my son and for his intended, Lord, that they would continue to form a closer relationship, understanding more and more about what marriage ought to be and resolving to live their lives in such a way that would please you this morning, Lord. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would keep them safe, and that and as my son travels up and down the highway, that you would give him traveling mercies as well. Praying for Eduardo Rodriguez, who lives next door to us, Lord, and has to spend some time away from his family. And we ask you, Lord, that you would meet their financial needs, that you would help him to continue to save and put aside that which his family needs, that you would give his wife comfort even as she misses him as a husband, and that you would allow us to be used in a way that we can comfort that family. Help us, Lord, to help them in any way that we can, and keep him, Lord, on the straight and narrow while he's in that place, and just keep him away from all of those things that might lead him in the wrong direction. Guide and protect him, build a hedge around him while he's incarcerated in that place. And for all those who are affected by incarceration, and specifically those that are affected by Sister Allen's and her prison ministry, we ask, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and knowledge, that you would increase their faith and increase their strength, that they might be able to turn their lives around, and when they come out of those places, that they might be able to have a place to go to that will give them the environment where they can live godly lives and be productive citizens in your kingdom. Have them come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" Recognizing that you are the reality, and that all of those other things that they've been living for are nothing more than form and substance. Help us, Lord, as we evangelize and as we do all the things that we need to do to grow our church, that we might be able to be effective. We might have words to say that will be pleasing in the sight of the listeners, and that they might be able to come in and understand your word and understand your will and do as you would have them to do. Now, Lord, we're praying that you would keep us safe until we meet again. We're praying for traveling mercies for all the places that we have to go. We ask that Dr. Allen's students would be given an uncommon measure of intelligence while they are in his class, that they might report themselves so that he can teach a great class and that they can gain the benefit of his vast knowledge and experience. We pray, Lord, that a lot of people would come into the shop over where Betty is and buy buy various items that might increase their store's profitability. And I pray, Lord, that my wife won't have anything to do at work, that there won't be any crime, that she won't have any crime scenes to go to, and that she won't have any evildoers to find, Lord. And we just ask that you would just bless us all in all of our endeavors. Now, Lord, we thank you for your wisdom, for your mercy, for your grace. We pray for Sister McClure, Lord, and her family. We ask you that you would bless them as they celebrate their anniversary, and that you would bring them back safely from wherever they have gone, and that you would continue to be with their children as they go through the teenage years, that they can get the right guidance and direction, even as they live in this dangerous and evil culture. And so now we just ask you for those blessings that we have already called for, Lord. We thank you for your wisdom, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.